And I'll be introducing our guest speaker in just a few moments. I would ask you if there's anything that you need from our end to support you, or if you need prayers or want to talk about a particular ministry issue, please feel free to contact us. We are maintaining our communications through text, through FaceTime, through Facebook, and obviously through our any of our social media capability and our phones. So thank you so much. And before we officially begin the training portion of this event today, I'd like you all to join me in a moment of prayer. Almighty and gracious God, creator of heaven and earth, we remember the psalmist as he cried out, "I lift up my eyes unto these hills, from which cometh my help. My hope comes from the Lord, who's the maker of the heavens and the earth." And Father, we thank you that in these uncertain times, these times, Lord, of the fear of the unknown and change and restrictions and social distancing and self-quarantine and perhaps sheltering in place, that, oh God, you are with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. And so, Lord God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would bless our chaplains. Thank you for the high calling, Father, first of all, as children of God and joint heirs with Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for our specific calling in the chaplaincy ministry. Father, I've asked for a special anointing on each one of our chaplains, that they would have the right word to sustain the weary soul. Father, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ over each one of them, that you would keep them strong in the Lord and mighty in your power, and that you would keep them healthy as we continue to advance your kingdom's purposes, even in these challenging days. And we will give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's webinar will be focusing on sharing the gospel or being evangelistic in an increasingly secular society where in many cases you might be experiencing even hostility and questions as what place does Jesus have in the marketplace. And so we are really quite fortunate and really give thanks to God today that our guest trainer is Mr. Vince Vitale. Vince serves with the Ravi Zechariah International Ministries there in the greater Atlanta area as the regional director for the Americas. And he's also the director of the Zacharias Institute, which really is a think tank, training tank to help people engage in meaningful conversations with those who have honest questions about the Christian faith. Vince, you can look online on the website, perhaps after this event, if you haven't already, and see that he has quite extensive education. Just really a scholar in so many areas, especially as in the areas of philosophy and apologetics. You can read about his testimony, how he journeyed from being a skeptic to being an evangelist for Jesus Christ. He's spoken and just has standing invitations at our academic institutions across the United States. He's spoken at corporate headquarters such as Google headquarters and also at Passion City Church. He's blessed to be married to Joe, who also works there at the Zechariah Institute as the Dean of Studies. And so with that said, I would just like to welcome and turn over this particular portion to Vince. He'll be speaking to us for about 30 minutes on this particular area, and then we'll take some Q&A towards the end. Let me just also remind you before I turn this over to Vince, if you'll look at your control panel, you have the ability there in the middle of the control panel to actually post any questions that you might have while Vince is speaking. And also there is an ability for you to live chat with us. And with that said, Vince, we welcome you as you have the opportunity now to address our Southern Baptist endorsed chaplains. Thanks again for being with us.
Well, thank you, General Carver. A real privilege to be with you all. And thank you to Brent and to David. And I'm grateful this afternoon in particular for technology that we can be connected around the world in this unusual time with the coronavirus. And it's odd to think, Brent, that you're just down the street and we're alone in our office buildings doing this. But it's a real privilege to speak with you chaplains today, in particular with what's going on around the world, and knowing that you're going to be right on the front line of comforting so many, of extending that comfort that you yourself have received. And so please know that we, myself, and the entire RZIM team will be bringing you before God in prayer as well. I, you know, I was reflecting this morning on how incredible it is that we have spent years willfully socially distancing ourselves through technology and social media. But now that social distancing has been forced upon us, we're using every technology at our disposal to draw near to one another and care for each other in community. And the question and the challenge that keeps circling around in my mind is whether this will be a season when the church will call people back into relationship in a significant way, and ultimately back into relationship with God himself. And that's going to be one of my prayers for all of you as you minister during this time. My title for today is Sharing the Gospel in a Secular Society, and I've been asked to say something in particular about post-truth as well. So what I want to do with my time is, first, I'm going to share some reflections on secular society, including the increasingly post-truth nature of many secular cultures. And I'm also going to say something about the approach to offense or offensiveness, being offended, and also to forgiveness in the context of secular society. Then I'm going to look toward the end of my time at John chapter 4 and Jesus's conversation with the Samaritan woman, to highlight an approach to evangelism that I think is particularly relevant in a secular, pluralistic context, and hopefully will help us to bring those three concepts together of post-truth, of offensiveness, and of forgiveness. So that's where we're headed. We're going to look at those three concepts first, and then hopefully we're going to be able to tie them together as we look at the way Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman in John 4. Now, I'm a big sports fan, currently with no sports to watch, and so I'm going to start with an example from baseball. I'm going to go back to September 15th, 2010, and Derek Jeter of the New York Yankees baseball team steps to the plate. The Yankees are down 2-1 in this game. It's the top of the seventh inning. It's an important game. It's the middle of a pennant race. The pitch comes in, it's a fastball, it runs inside, and it hits Jeter right on the hand. And Jeter yells in pain, and he starts hopping around as he tries to shake it off. Now, the umpire calls hit by pitch. Jeter jogs down to first base. He's grimacing in pain. The doctor comes out to examine his wrist along the first baseline. Thankfully, he's okay. And then the replay is shown on the big screen, and everyone gets a huge surprise. The ball never hit Jeter. It was all just an act. It had clearly hit the bat and not his hand. Now, this is Derek Jeter, the captain of the team. Many would say baseball's ambassador of integrity for an entire generation, one of the greatest players of all time, Derek Jeter. And he just straight up cheated. And here's the real shocker. Everyone on that evening praised his action. Not only on his team, but even the players, even the manager of the other team praised his action. He said that he wished his players had more of that type of gamesmanship, more of that win at all costs attitude. That is post-truth right there. No one cared about the truth. Jeter's truth claim was just as legitimate as the truth shown by the replay. No one cared that one was based in reality and one was based in fantasy. We live in a post-truth society, many of us do. Increasingly, there are more cultures that are rightly characterized in that way around the world. That's what The Economist called it a couple of years ago. That's the word that Oxford English Dictionary chose, post-truth, as their word of the year in 2016. Now, a post-truth mindset is often linked with the idea of pluralism, which can be defined as the view that all truth claims are equally valid. But now this view runs into problems almost immediately. If all truth claims are equally valid, does that include the claim that all truth claims are not equally valid? One student on a university campus recently told a colleague of mine, Abdu Murray, that he doesn't believe it is his place to disagree with anyone. My colleague Abdu said, sure you do. The student said, no, I don't. Abdu said, you just did. Philosophically, that is how quickly pluralism, the result of post-truth, runs into incoherence. So here's the question that I want to raise. Why does it persist? If it runs into incoherence that quickly, philosophically, why do so many find themselves attracted to giving up on truth and embracing post-truth and embracing pluralism? If I had to answer that question in one word, the word that I would choose would be fear. I think we are afraid of truth. Truth has so often been abused that experience has taught us that the trajectory of truth, the trajectory of believing that you are right and others are wrong, is from truth to disagreement to then the devaluing of the people you disagree with, then to intolerance, to extremism, to violence, and ultimately to terrorism. And if that's the trajectory of truth, if truth starts you down a path that ends in extremism, violence, and terrorism, then those deeply committed to truth are actually terrorists in the making. If that is the trajectory, then truth is an act of war. And an act of war leaves you with only two options, fight or flee. And here's what I think begins to happen subconsciously. If truth is judged to be greater than love, if that's your judgment, then you fight. Then the end goal of truth justifies whatever means necessary, even if you have to shame other people, even if you have to trample other people in the process. The alternative is that love is greater than truth. If that is your judgment, then you flee. You flee from the dangers of truth and accept every belief, no matter how incoherent, because that is the only way to avoid devaluing, intolerance, and ultimately violence. Either truth gets sacrificed at the altar of love, or love gets sacrificed at the altar of truth. Either truth is greater than love, or love is greater than truth. Fight or flee. That is the cultural ultimatum that many of us are living in. Now, one way to understand the gospel is as a refusal to accept that ultimatum. Jesus was committed to truth, absolutely, and he certainly disagreed with us. His very coming was an act of disagreement with us, a statement that we required saving because our lives have disagreed so badly with what he intended for them. And yet, Jesus' coming was also his very act of love for us, his willingness to suffer alongside us, his willingness to wear our shame, his willingness to lay down his life for us. Jesus cut the link in the progression between disagreement and devaluing because his communication of truth was one and the same as his communication of love. His loving sacrifice for us was the very content of his disagreement with us. And so, at the cross where Jesus died, we find the perfect intersection of love and truth. Jesus' death is the greatest expression of God's disagreement with us, and yet, simultaneously, and in the very same act, it is the greatest expression of God's love for us. Truth and love perfectly united in a personal sacrifice. Not truth is greater than love, not love is greater than truth. Rather, God is love and God is truth, and therefore, by a simple equation, truth is love. Only in the person of Jesus does truth actually equal love, and therefore, only Jesus can get us out of the cultural ultimatum that we are stuck in, fight or flee. Every other worldview, as I see it, makes a choice between love and truth. Authentic Christianity refuses to. It rejects the ultimatum. It refuses to let disagreement lead to devaluing. It refuses to choose between truth and love because according to Jesus and in the person of Jesus, they are one and the same. Those are a few preliminary reflections on post-truth. Now let me say a bit about how secular cultures are increasingly treating offense and forgiveness, and then hopefully that will double back to provide some further explanation of why we tend to be so fearful of truth. One of the distinctive features of many contemporary secular cultures, increasingly, is that we are offended by just about everything. People are so easily offended. I recently read that there's a debate raging over whether Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is seriously problematic because it depicts Rudolph being bullied, even though Rudolph is ultimately the hero of the story. I also recently saw that millennials are highly offended by the new Monopoly for millennials. Not sure if you've seen this, but it plays into generational stereotypes. Instead of money, you collect experience points by visiting places such as a vegetarian bistro, a bike share, or your friend's couch. Now, I'm sure all of us can come up with our own examples. The great variety of things of every sort in our culture that immediately offend. It's increasingly difficult to open your mouth on any important matter without causing offense and being labeled unsafe. And the temptation is to conclude that your best bet is just to keep your mouth shut, which is exactly, to take one example, what Facebook concluded according to the leak of a new policy about a year ago. An internal memo, some of you may have seen this, was circulated to Facebook employees about new rules for, quote, open and respectful communication at work. Among those rules, quote, don't try to change someone's politics or religion. The memo continues. These guidelines apply to all work communications, including workplace, email, chat, tasks, posters, whiteboards, chalkboards, and face-to-face. When they were challenged on it, Facebook defended the policy, saying it aimed to ensure that internal communication is respectful. Now, the logical implication of that claim is that trying to change someone's political or religious beliefs is inherently disrespectful. Now, as a Christian who believes God has asked me to make disciples of all nations and to obey him over human beings, policies like those of Facebook create a big problem. Now, the final aspect of culture I want to highlight and just say something about is the impossibility of forgiveness. Many of us are living in secular cultures where offending people is inevitable. And then once offense has occurred, forgiveness is already off the table. When a scandal breaks and a leader falls publicly, perhaps the safest word you can use on Twitter to ensure a flurry of retweets, unforgivable. We use that word and it is lauded. It used to be that if someone had done something terrible, the instinctive cry was for confession and repentance. Confess your sin and leniency will be shown. But today, no one sees a problem with thinking of something as unforgivable. If someone says something offensive, we immediately call them out and we cancel them. So just to take a step back and to summarize, many of us are living in secular cultures where it's impossible to avoid offending people. And once you have offended people, there is no possibility of forgiveness. We are living with the inevitability of offense and the impossibility of forgiveness. And here's why I think this is so dangerous. The health of any relationship or community can be measured by the size of the gap between offense and forgiveness. The narrower that gap between the two, the healthier the relationships and the society. If you have a lot of offense in a relationship or society, but you also have a lot of forgiveness, you might be okay. Or if you don't have much forgiveness, but you also don't have much offense that is in need of forgiveness, again, that might be manageable. But when you have a gap between a lot of offense and much less forgiveness, that leads to the breakdown of relationships. And I'm not sure that the societal gap between offense and forgiveness has ever been wider than it is right now. And I fear that this gap is only widening, in part because of social media, which has skyrocketed offense and only further constrained forgiveness. On social media, I have been called all sorts of names for my beliefs, a murderer, the Antichrist, many others that I could mention. Rarely would anyone be willing to say such things to my face. But it happens regularly on social media, and there's been almost no reconciliation for any of it. In a social media age, typical interaction is done at a great distance, and it is so much easier to offend from distance than to forgive or reconcile from distance. A yelled offense across a crowded street is effective in a way that an apology from a great distance is not. Smearing someone's name across social media is a highly effective offense. In today's age, maybe it's even more devastating than offending someone in the privacy of a face-to-face encounter. But forgiveness and reconciliation rely on being up close and personal, seeing the sincerity in a person's eyes, fostering the vulnerability that is intrinsic to real repentance. The result is that the gap between offense and forgiveness is widening at an unprecedented rate. And how does this tie back into post-truth? Well, if we are offensive as people, and forgiveness is not an option, then we can't tell the truth about ourselves. Then I need to deceive people into believing that I'm better than I am, that I haven't been offensive. That's my only option, because forgiveness is not an option. And if we can't tell the truth about ourselves, then we can't really be known. And if we can't truly be known, then we can't truly be loved, and we can't be in true relationship. And then we wind up lonely and divided and polarized. And the statistics show right now that each successive generation is becoming lonelier and lonelier. Now, this could all sound pretty depressing to this point, but I think what an opportunity for the gospel. I mean, let me recap real quick. Our culture is claiming, many of our secular cultures are claiming, that we are more offensive than we thought, and that apart from God, which is the assumption of a secular culture, forgiveness is not possible. Well, that's absolutely right. We are offenders, and nothing we can do on our own merit can bridge the gap to forgiveness. That is what culture is saying. That's at least one of the things that culture is saying, and that's halfway to the gospel. And I personally find it very convicting that these two truths that secular culture is currently emphasizing, at least in an imperfect way, are the very same truths that the church in some places and among some people is actually compromising on. Many are downplaying the seriousness and severity of sin and offense. Many people are downplaying the need for judgment or giving up on it altogether and moving in the direction of universalism. I believe there are remnants of truth in our ruined, broken culture that we can use to build a bridge to the gospel. More than perhaps at any time in recent history, our offense or our sinful nature is affirmed, and the need for judgment is affirmed. What's clearly missing in our cultures is forgiveness and reconciliation, and that is exactly what Jesus provides. Because the cross of Christ is the one place where the offensiveness-forgiveness gap, that gap between offense and forgiveness, was bridged. The one place where the greatest offense and the greatest forgiveness met eye to eye. The greatest offense, the creation, looking into the eyes of the Creator and saying, die. And then the greatest forgiveness, the Creator looking into the eyes of those killing Him and saying, Father, forgive them. In Jesus, and preeminently at the cross, we have a model of persuasion where truth and disagreement does not lead to violence, but rather to a sacrificial expression of love. And we have a model where we don't need to fear telling the truth about ourselves because forgiveness is possible. Now, I think this is beautifully played out and modeled for us in John chapter 4, where a woman assumes that disagreement can only lead to hostility between people, in this case, between the Jews and the Samaritans. She assumes that there can't be reconciliation between those people groups. And therefore, she assumes that she can't tell the truth about herself. And Jesus responds in an absolutely remarkable way. I mean, at the time, Jewish custom said, let no Israelite eat one mouthful of anything that is a Samaritan's, for if he eat but a little mouthful, he is as if he ate swine's flesh. And into that context, Jesus honors this woman with the question, will you give me a drink? Jesus asks this question to a Samaritan, even though, as the woman points out, Jews and Samaritans do not associate with each other. More literally, that sentence means they do not use vessels in common. And yet Jesus tells her he is willing to drink from her jar. Jesus asked this question to a Samaritan, and he asked this question to a woman, which made it even more radical because culturally Jesus is not even supposed to be talking to her. And he asked this question to a woman who was probably a social outcast. She came to the well in the scorching heat of the middle of the day. She came from over a half mile away. And yet Jesus sees her. He sees her pain. Most likely, given the cultural context, she's probably been a widow several times over. And he has his longest recorded conversation with this woman. And in three words, just three words in the Greek, Jesus shatters three forms of entrenched, centuries-old abuse, racism, sexism, and the shame of being a social outcast. Jesus shatters all three forms of those abuse with a three-word question, will you give me a drink? This passage is so rich, and every time I read it, something new jumps out. But the last time that I read it, I felt that I saw something distinctive about the one way to put it would be the positive apologetic in this passage and in the way that Jesus interacts with this woman. Consistently in this passage, Jesus receives the woman's objections as opportunities and finds in them a point of connection to build a bridge to the person. Let me try to show you what I mean. If you have your Bibles with you, you can follow along. A first instance of this. Verse 11, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? She has some nerve. She really has a strong character about her. And I think to myself how I would have responded if I were Jesus. If I were Jesus and somebody said, are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, I would have turned the well into a chocolate fountain and leaned back and dipped a strawberry into it. But Jesus, he doesn't respond that way. He doesn't try to show her up. Jesus finds something positive in her response. He finds something true in her response. He says, you're right. Well, sort of. It's not really about this physical water in this particular well. Rather, verse 13, he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. And then a second instance of Jesus' positive approach to this woman. Jesus says, go call your husband. Verse 17, she replies, I have no husband. Now, Jesus could have said, come on, maybe technically true, but you're living with a man, so you're really being dishonest here. But instead, again, he finds something true in her words. He replies, you are right when you say you have no husband. And later, what you have just said is quite true. And then a third instance, verse 20, we get yet another objection from her. She keeps coming with her skeptical attitude, and Jesus keeps responding with his positive attitude. She says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. And again, Jesus bends over backwards to find some remnant of truth in what she said. You don't think it's right to worship in Jerusalem? Well, okay, sort of. Verse 21, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. At each point in the conversation, she thinks the worst of what Jesus has said, and Jesus thinks the best of what she has said. She takes the least charitable interpretation, and he takes the most charitable. She's trying to find what is false in Jesus' words, and Jesus is continually trying to find what is true in her words. And so often, you know, I work for an apologetics ministry, but so often apologetics does the opposite. We don't want to build a bridge from the church to culture, from Christianity to culture. We want to counter culture. We want to go to war against culture. We want to utterly destroy any bridge between the church and culture so that those in culture can't get over to my side to corrupt me and my family and my business and my way of life. But Jesus chose to cross that bridge. He chose to come to dwell among us, to inhabit our culture, to go through Samaria when almost anyone else would have went around, to find the remnant of good in each person, even in an outcast Samaritan woman, and to build a bridge from that good to the gospel. For me, this is a framing passage for how I want to approach ministry in a secular and skeptical age. When someone comes to the microphone with their most uncharitable interpretation of what I've said and their most antagonistic objection, when someone enters a conversation with me with their most uncharitable interpretation of what I believe and their most antagonistic objection, I want to take Genesis 1 very seriously, that God has created us in his image and that even despite the fall, the image of God remains in the person in front of me. Therefore, good remains in the person in front of me. I want to take Romans 1 very seriously. This person, verses 18 to 22, this person knows God. Even if they're an unbeliever, they know God somewhere deep down. Maybe that knowledge is suppressed, but it's there somewhere. It's there because God has revealed it, and not just a thin knowledge, but even his divine nature. God has made it plain. It has been clearly seen because God has made it to be seen. I want to think to myself, as I look at this person in front of me, there's good in front of me. There is truth in front of me. Let me find it. Let me find the remnant of the ruin and then build a bridge. Now, this could all seem pretty abstract, and I'm done here in just a few minutes, but what does this look like very practically, very concretely? I want to read to you a question that I found a few days ago on my wife Jo's bedside table. It was a question written on a green piece of paper, a question asked at an RZIM event not long ago. I think it was at a youth event, and I think my wife had this on her bedside table just to continue to pray for this person. Here was the exact quote of the question. I'm a closeted transgender man. I have no intention of changing my gender back to how it was assigned at birth. In fact, I'd argue that's impossible. Does God still want me, or am I going to hell because I am alienated from the church no matter what I do? We receive questions on this topic and many related topics at almost every event that we're doing now. How should I approach that question? As I hear that question, looking at the way that Jesus approached the woman at the well, I don't want to be thinking, how do I win this argument? Or how can I deconstruct this worldview? Hopefully I'm not first thinking, where's the falsehood or the flaw in this thinking? I first want to be thinking to myself, what is good in this question? What is true in this question? Where's the remnant of good that will lead us back to goodness itself? Where's the remnant of truth that will lead us back to the ground of all truth? In this case of transgenderism, you long for a body different than the one you were born with? That might be one of the implicit assumptions in the question. Where's the remnant of truth in that? Now, maybe I want to say, as a Christian, me too. I resonate with that in part. As a Christian, you bet I long for that. I long for a redeemed body, an imperishable body. I don't want to be in this corruptible, sinful, finite body forever. I want to eventually be in a redeemed body, a resurrected body that will be related to my body but different, and that will never know death or mourning or crying or pain. I want to find some connection point that's positive with what this person is experiencing, and then saying, look, come read with me how the Bible talks about this. Let's read from 2 Corinthians 5. Here's what it says. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, connecting with this experience, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So as a Christian, I can find some remnant there in a person's experience and say, look, I don't agree with your reasoning. I don't agree with your conclusion. But look, I do understand something of a groaning and a longing to be clothed instead with a heavenly dwelling. Not just with this earthly tent, with a resurrected body, we groan and are burdened. But here's the thing. The Bible says that that resurrected body, that body that we do long for, that's not built by human hands. The one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is not ourselves, it's God. And you may ask, well, how can I trust that? How can I know that? Right here. Because God has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Let's talk more about that. Let's talk more about that promise. Let's talk more about the gospel. In a culture where we can no longer disagree without offending each other and attacking each other and without labeling each other as unforgivable, we as Christians have the chance to model something very different, where we follow Jesus in his relentless pursuit of finding what is good and true in the person standing before us. And when we have the courage to follow Jesus in this way, I think we see the fruit of this, right at the end of John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman recognizes Jesus for who he is. And then in verse 29, she goes back to the town and she says this incredible thing. She says to them all, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Some translations say, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Has that line ever struck you? How incredible that statement is. If someone knew everything that you ever did, this is the last thing that you would ever want. The very last person you would ever want anyone to meet would be that person. But in the positive way that Jesus interacted with this woman and made every effort to pursue what is good in her statements and what was good in her, Jesus united love and truth, and he showed her that even between Jews and Samaritans, even when offense is that deep, even when it's that historically entrenched, forgiveness and reconciliation is possible. And once she knew that, then she could embrace truth. And she went from deflecting truth at every opportunity to inviting people to come to hear everything that was true about her. And she could be forgiven. And therefore, she could be honest about herself. And therefore, she could be known, finally. And therefore, she could be loved. And just as I finish that picture of that woman at the end of that story, it just reminds me of a student that we journeyed with on a secular college campus for about 5 days as we were doing a mission week there. He was skeptical on day one. He was intrigued by day three. He had found something of loving community by day four. On that fifth day, he knew enough in his head that he was ready to open his heart and to pray for God to come into his life. And he knelt his head and he prayed a prayer of salvation, a beautiful, just raw, honest prayer to God. And I always remember this, the first time maybe in his life that he ever prayed. And then he opened his eyes after that prayer and he looked up, and these were the very first words out of his mouth as a new believer. He said, I always have felt alone and like I had to wear a mask. But now this is the first time in my life that I can take off that mask and be fully myself and fully alive. Because he finally understood that forgiveness was possible. Therefore, he could be honest about the truth about himself. And he could take off that mask and be fully himself and fully alive. Jesus Christ is the only person I know who can bring that sort of transformation to a person's heart. And what a privilege we all have to share that truth with the people under our care all around the world. Thank you for giving me your listening ears. I hope you found something in there that will be an encouragement to you. Most of all, I look forward to hearing your questions.
Well, Vince, my goodness, we're probably not going to be able to get to all of the questions. You have really stimulated all of our thinking. One of the questions, when you were talking about the offense, the gap between offense and forgiveness, which forgiveness leading to reconciliation. And the question is, how is trust restored so that folks can really take the mask off? If they've lived in a world where they've opposed the gospel, they've even felt offensive themselves. Forgiveness is sort of a unknown word. But when the conversation begins, you know, how is that trust restored? You know, obviously through the Holy Spirit, but can you speak to that particular question?
Yeah, that's a great question. It just makes me, you know, think of where the scriptures, say that love always trusts. And that's difficult in the context when there's been serious disagreement, there's been serious hurt between people. To actually extend trust in the context of reconciliation is really, really difficult. I mean, I think that the only reason that we can do that as Christians is because it has been extended to us. We have had that trust extended back to us by Jesus when he had every reason not to extend it to us. And hopefully it's out of the overflow of receiving that, just like it's out of the overflow of the comfort that we receive, that we can extend then that trust to others. And perhaps that even creates the obligation for us to extend that trust to others, you know, in the way that the servant that owed that huge debt, you know, to his master, and the master canceled the debt. And then that same servant went out and he demanded the debt from the person who owed him a debt. And when he wasn't able to pay it, he tortured him. The reason we respond so strongly to that passage is because the debt that has been canceled for us creates now an obligation. We can't just stand on our rights and say, well, I don't feel like trusting you anymore. It creates an obligation for us to extend the trust that has been extended to us. And just one more thought on this. As I think about Jesus's model of how he has disagreed with us, as a model for how we are intended to disagree with others and be firm in the truth, but in such a way that the love is so clearly expressed that trust can be reestablished. I think about the incarnation and the atonement. Jesus is, on the most general level, in the broadest terms, Jesus' model of disagreement was first to come and suffer with us in the context of the incarnation, and then secondly, in the context of the atonement, to make a personal sacrifice for us. So that's really challenging to me as a believer. When trust has been broken between me and another person because of the trust that I have received back from Jesus, even though I didn't deserve it, I am called to follow his model of reestablishing that trust with another person. And how did he do that? He did that by first coming and suffering with us, and secondly, then making a personal sacrifice on our behalf. So those are the really challenging questions for me to ask of myself as I think about how to reestablish trust with other people. It's first and foremost, how can I come alongside them in any suffering that they're dealing with and show compassion in our common humanity? And secondly, is there even a way I can make a personal sacrifice for them to show them just how committed I am to ongoing relationship, just as Jesus did with us?
Well, thanks, Vince. Our chaplains have restrictive environments within their institutional settings. And so as they engage in a conversation as intimate as the woman at the well, some could say that that's bordering on proselytization versus evangelism. And this comes up so often. So can you kind of speak to the difference? How can chaplains, again, engage in these intimate gospel conversations without being charged with proselyting others?
Yeah, great question. And boy, that's different in each context, going to be different in each country. And we deal with that a lot because we spend a lot of time speaking in secular environments, you know, whether it's, you know, businesses like you mentioned, Google, Amazon, Facebook, or whether it's, you know, the boardrooms of other firms. And for us, we're always trying to think, how do we keep the opportunities open for the people who are inviting us in? You know, a Christian has taken a vulnerable position to trust us in this environment. We want to be absolutely clear and open and bold with the gospel. But we also want to be wise and tactful and make sure that we're, you know, respecting the decision that a Christian has made and the opportunities that they're going to get long after, you know, an itinerant evangelist like myself has left. So just to say, as a starting point, yeah, this is a wrestle that I really understand. And with each particular event, I'm having to wrestle through this in terms of what I'm going to speak in a different context. One of the reasons I've gotten so excited about speaking about reconciliation and offense and forgiveness just recently is because those are themes that are right at the heart of the gospel, but also can be spoken about in such a way that is allowed in many circumstances, and I don't think actually undermines or thins out anything that we're trying to communicate, but communicates what someone is able to hear at the time. Let me just give you one example of that. So this is maybe an example which is helpful. My best friend from childhood, I came to Christ 20 years ago as an undergraduate philosophy student. We were, you know, connected to each other as friends since we were 1 year old. Now, all of a sudden, I came back from my first year of college. I was a new person, you know, in a very literal sense. And it was tough. I mean, we had to really wrestle through that season of friendship because he had to get to know a completely new person. And how many times in the last 20 years we did wrestle through that, we reestablished the friendship. How many times have I shared the gospel with him explicitly, with as explicit language as you would ever hope to be able to share with someone? Oh, I couldn't even count them. I couldn't even count how many times. Never sunk in, never was fully understood. There was never a response. 1 year ago, that friend of mine went into a crisis. Anxiety had built up and built up and built up in his life until that dam had burst. And all of a sudden, there was this feeling of impending doom in his stomach, and he had no idea what to do. I got in touch with a Christian counselor that I knew. We arranged to go up and do an intensive with him. We went up and spent several days together. In the context of the first session on the first day, it became apparent as he told his story that there was a conflict between him and his wife over 10 years ago, but they had just brushed it under the carpet. They had never dealt with it. Right, there had never been any reconciliation. They had just believed that myth that, you know, time heals all wounds. And as the counselor just spoke my friend through what it looks like to actually identify something you've done wrong, to actually repent of it, and then to make a proper confession and ask for forgiveness, and actually ask the question, will you forgive me, and wait for a response. Probably the first time that he ever had that explained to him. He wasn't yet saying anything about Jesus explicitly, but he was explaining the gospel, how relationship gets reconciled. After he heard about this, my friend said, I'd like to do that now in front of us. You don't normally get to see this type of intimacy right in front of you, but in front of us, he confessed to his wife. He asked her forgiveness, and you should have seen the weight on his shoulders as he asked. And then there was this pause and this silence. Then she said, yes, I will forgive you. And tangibly, you could see this weight just completely fall off of him. And they both burst into smiles I've never seen on their faces. And they lunged towards each other and they embraced. We're about to move on. And his wife said, can I ask for forgiveness for something? It was contagious. She saw the way that asking for forgiveness reconciled relationship. Now she wanted to do it. The same thing happened. And then my friend turned to me and he said, is this what it means to reconcile with God? Now, he had asked the question because the components of the gospel, which can be understood even human to human in terms of reconciliation and forgiveness, now he didn't just understand them abstractly, but he actually concretely had experienced them. And all of a sudden, the gospel made sense to him. And I didn't have to say anything explicit. He said to me, is this what it is to reconcile with God? And I said, exactly. And then we had the opportunity to lead him through what that looks like. And he said he wanted to pray right then. And he gave his life to Christ. but not because I was speaking explicitly to him about Jesus, but because I was helping with a team to model before him what it looks like to reconcile relationships. And that is something that every business needs. That is something that every firm is desperate for people to work together well because they're able to get past offense and hurt. That is something we can bring into all of our different contexts, and it does drive right at the heart of the gospel, and ultimately then someone will ask us a question about the hope that we have.
You know, that's great, Vince. I was just thinking, you know, at least in the context of a lot of corporate settings and even the military, they don't use reconciliation as much as they'll use the term conflict resolution, but it's really, you're really getting at the same thing and hoping for the same result just by using a different name. Let me
absolutely
ask, there's a question here that regards, you know, how can we make our respective congregational settings where we serve as chaplains, we're either living within the context of that church, we might be pastoring that church, and we're also a chaplain, or we're attending that church. When you mentioned the one comment, I felt so alone and wearing a mask, that could apply to, in some respects, those who sit in the pews, you know, because church is often a lonely place where you can't even ask challenging questions about faith. They might not even be welcomed and affirmed. I'm not throwing the church under the bus, but it seems that sometimes our churches are not willing to build a bridge to the gospel, or repair ruins, or engage those of different cultural and world beliefs. So how do we help make our churches a place where we can engage in these challenging questions and help bridge this gap? If you could speak to that.
Absolutely. I think you hit it right on the head, that people, if they don't feel that they're in a place where they can ask their challenging questions, then actually the results can be really devastating. You know, my wife, Jo, and I have a friend. She told us, she's not a believer. She told us not that long ago that when she was very young, her mother was a churchgoer. But at some point, she asked her mother, she said, "Did Jesus really rise from the dead?" And her churchgoing mother's response was, "Don't be difficult." And that was probably the last real question she ever asked about faith. And today, she's one of the most intellectually accomplished atheists that we know. So I think you hit the nail right on the head there, that so much of it is about questions. You know, it used to be that more of our social norms and the values within our community could be an open door to the gospel. I think increasingly in a secular age, people's questions are an open door to the gospel. So what is the framework within the context of our congregations and our communities and our gatherings for people to ask their genuine questions? And when they do, how are they affirmed in asking those questions? That they're not seen as somebody who's a doubter in a bad sense, but their questions are actually praised as part and parcel of what it is to have a deep faith. And I would say real quick that there are at least two reasons that as Christians we should highly, highly value questions. The first is because the answer to any question is something true. And as a Christian, I believe that all truth is grounded in God. So if you ask me a question, whatever the question is, you've given me a gift, because the answer to that question has to be something true. And if that's the case, it has to in some way be grounded in who God is and what God has done. I just need to be thinking creatively enough and prayerfully enough and biblically enough and in the context of community enough to make the legitimate connections between the questions that you're asking and the gospel that we want to preach. And the second thing is just that questions are how you get to know someone, anyone. If I want to get to know any of you, I ask you a question about yourself, you give me an answer. I'm not satisfied with just the initial superficial answer. I'm going to ask a deeper question about who you are, a follow-up question. I'm going to ask some challenging questions, even about those parts of who you are and your past experience and history that other people might shy away from. Questions are how you get to know someone. And so if God is personal, that's going to be part of how we get to know him as well, you know. And I think of so-called doubting Thomas, you know, who said, "I won't believe until I see those scars and I put my hands where they are." And, you know, Jesus didn't show up and just undermine him or show him up. He showed up in a very compassionate way. Yes, he showed up with the intellectual reasoning and evidence that Thomas needed, but he also showed up in a very relational, vulnerable way. And he said, see my hands and put your finger here, reach out your hand and put it into my side. And that, I think, is when someone like Thomas or anyone knows that now actually they can take that mask off. They can be vulnerable before a community and before God. They can be vulnerable enough to show their scars because they've come to recognize a God and a God who's reflected in a community who is willing enough to show his scars to us as well. If God can trust us with his scars, that's when we know we can trust him with our scars. So that's an approach that I would take. And we do that all the time in the context of RZIM. When we do stuff with youth at our youth events, we use an application called Pigeonhole. People can submit their questions on their phones. They can put their name down if they want to, but they can also do so anonymously. And then the youth are able to vote on each other's questions and the votes tally. And we just get a panel up front and we just say to the students, whatever questions have the most votes, that's the question we'll answer next. We let them direct the content of the time because, again, theologically, I'm convinced every question has a true answer and all truth is grounded in God. So I don't really mind too much which questions we start with. If we ask enough of them, eventually we're going to get to share quite a bit about who God is. And we find that in that context, the youth stay really engaged because they're not just being spoken to by people older than them telling them what we think they need to know, but they're actually directing some of the content of the gathering by asking their questions first.
Thank you, Vince. We've got a bunch of questions. I'm going to try to see if I can put several of them into one question, which will be our final one today. And we'll keep taking those questions from the field, and perhaps we can send those to you, Vince, at least to see what was asked, and if you have time to answer them. I think you will really be interested in seeing what we're getting here. But this one,
I would love that.
This has to do with, you know, how can our chaplains engage in a deep, intimate conversation with someone, you know, extending a relationship with them without the appearance of, you know, immediately agreeing with their beliefs. I could certainly give you a vignette in that regard that, you know, because we're almost steeped in pluralism, and in some cases, chaplains feel pressure to kind of bow the knee to the altar of pluralism. And so the question is, you know, trying to engage in a gospel conversation without being accused of compromising our own Christian beliefs. And as one person said, you know, all that you've talked about today, 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord always, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have in you. So 1 Peter 3:15, you're engaging in conversations. You want to kind of go where the people are. Can you sort of put all that together if this is a question that makes sense?
Absolutely. Yeah, no, that's really good. And you know, it's interesting, you know, in that passage, it says, you know, that people will ask you about the hope that you have to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. I mean, it's a really challenging verse because it just assumes that people are going to be asking you those types of questions. And then really, you know, brings a challenge, you know, to me personally, if I'm in a season where people are not asking me those types of questions, you know, my life is a letter lived before non-believers, you know, why aren't those questions being asked? But one thing I would say here is, I think that in general, we as Christians don't take seriously enough what I might call the spiritual discipline of conversation. You know, when we think about spiritual disciplines, we think about prayer, we think about Bible reading, we think about fasting, we rarely think about conversation. But if you read through any of the Gospels and see the way Jesus interacted with people, and we saw it in John 4 today, but if you read through any of the Gospels and ask the question, was Jesus' public ministry more significant in terms of his preaching ministry or in terms of his conversational ministry, it would be really difficult to try to weigh that up. And I think one of the biggest reasons for that was because Jesus was a phenomenal question asker. He asked such interesting, creative questions. And oftentimes when he was asked a question, he didn't give a direct answer. He often asked a question in return, in response. I actually have a list of questions that I keep. I have a file on my computer. Somebody asked me an incredible question, something that leads to a fantastic conversation. I put that down on the list. If I ask that question of someone else and it doesn't work, I take it off the list. But I have this kind of evolving list of questions so that I don't too often get stuck just asking like the standard day-to-day questions that society just tells me to ask, but don't get anywhere beneath the surface. And just to make this very practical for a moment, one of the things I really try to do as a habit is to ask what could be called connected questions. And connected questions means that when you ask a question of someone and they give you an answer, ask a question back that makes use of the content that they've given you rather than just changing to a different topic. It actually makes conversation a lot easier because you don't have to think about a question on a million different topics. You just stay where somebody with the content that someone has given you, and it's actually not a trick. It's just a way of listening well. You know, you receive what someone has given you and you ask the question back. Here's a very quick conversation that I had with someone recently. I said, "What did you do this weekend?" So pretty standard question. They said, "We're renovating a room in our basement." So instead of changing the topic, I said, "Oh, well, why did you guys decide to renovate a room in your basement?" Then he said, "Oh, well, my wife really wants her sister to move in with us." Now I thought, okay, that's interesting. So then I said, again, I asked a question on the content I had been given. I said, "Well, was that an easy decision for you guys to make for your sister-in-law to move in, or was it a difficult one?" And then out came all the frustration, all the challenges, all the hurt between him and his wife, and all of a sudden now we're talking about the possibility of forgiveness and how that's not something that's earned, but it's something that has to be asked for, and we're talking about the possibility of reconciliation. Now we're right at the heart of the gospel. It was there, but it was just three connected questions below the surface, not just one. And so if we're excellent at asking questions and we ask those questions that in a connected way get below the surface, I think it doesn't take long before someone is asking us to go into that deeper conversation with them, and they're asking us the questions where now actually it would be awkward and inappropriate not to give them an answer which points strongly in the direction of who Jesus is. So I would just say, both in the questions we ask and in the answers we give, you know, so many of those times when Jesus gives a phenomenal answer to a question and we think to ourselves, "Oh man, I wish I could think that quick on my feet." Is that really Jesus thinking quickly on his feet? Or is that Jesus spending time with his Father before dawn, praying about the people he knew he was likely to see that day, knowing the sorts of things they were likely to ask him or trap him with, and praying together with his Father, "How am I going to respond in that situation?" Maybe it's not that different than the place that we're in. We can be great question askers, and we can be great answers of questions as well. And if you allow me just 1 minute just to encourage you all in this season, because I know, you know, with the coronavirus, you're all in situations that you probably have never experienced before and trying to figure out what it looks like, you know, to minister in this specific context. I've just really been encouraged reading, you know, recently about the way that Christians have responded in these types of times in the past. And if you look at the plagues of even the second and the third centuries, when everyone else was literally running for the hills, I mean, that's where the phrase "running for the hills" comes from. A lot of Christians, you know, responded in extraordinarily generous ways, many of them staying in the cities to care for the diseased and the dying, even though that meant great personal sacrifice for some of them. Rodney Stark has a really good book on this, and he makes the argument that part of the reason Christianity grew in those first few centuries is because you were statistically more likely to survive the plagues if you had a Christian as a neighbor. And you can trace this right through Christian history, through Martin Luther, who wrote a theology about when we should and shouldn't flee. He stayed in Wittenberg, when his university town, when everyone left and there was a plague there. And then you go to the Ebola crisis of 2014. Time magazine made medical missionaries, you know, many of whom were Christians, the person of the year that year because of the way that they responded. There's an opportunity in this, not in an opportunistic sort of way, but God's going to do something through this. And can he use the church in this time to change the way that we treat each other, to refuse to let us dwell and sit with the ways that we offend each other, but to move to a place of radical generosity and forgiveness towards one another, to recapture something of the humanity that we see in each other? Is there an opportunity, even in this current crisis, for us to respond as Jesus did? Incarnation and atonement. How can we suffer with those who are suffering? How can we make personal sacrifices for those who need to know who Jesus is. Those are the questions that I would be asking. The answers to those questions are going to be sometimes very different in all the different contexts that you're in around the world, but I'm thankful that you're there, and I'll be praying for you, and I'm sure that God will bless the days ahead.
Wow, Vince, again, you mentioned Luther and his track, which I also downloaded, and I also read in November of 1918, a pastor in Washington, D.C., you know, challenged the church to be the church in this time of darkness as they were fighting the Spanish flu. I'd be curious on your response to what he said about ministers and missionaries, and I will include chaplains in that we should die at our posts, that we should, you know, stay engaged, not be foolhardy, but that this is a time for us to even to the point that we're going to die at our posts. You have any response to that one?
You know, the first thing that comes to mind just as you say that, and, you know, I wouldn't respond to that in an overconfident way. We're talking about such sobering things. But, you know, the first thing that came to mind as you were speaking was our call to die to ourselves and to take up our cross. And so I think that there's truth in that, that every one of us in a situation like this, but actually just in general in terms of the callings that we have as ministers and as missionaries and just as Christians generally, we are called to die in a substantial way, to die to ourselves and to die for the sake of others as Jesus died to himself and died for the sake of us. What that looks like in each specific instance, I think, is going to be different. And so we need to keep ourselves so close to God and so united with the Holy Spirit in this time, because for one of us, he may be saying, you need to literally stay where you are and die at your post. For another person, he may be saying, I actually need you to be somewhere else because I have something else that I need you to do. You know, sometimes that's very specific to the person, but the heart willingness to die in whatever way God asks us to die, because he will ask every Christian to die in some way as he gives us new life. That's where we need to prepare our hearts.
And Vince, I said I was going to ask one last question. I actually have two that I'd like to end with. One is, I'd like you to share with the audience here how you made the leap from skeptic and perhaps the offense of the cross to forgiveness and reconciliation, so that you actually accepted Christ and now you are one of the nation, and I could say even one of the world's chief apologists. I don't want to swell your head, but that's what God's called you to do. How that happened for you. And then secondly, any resource that you would recommend to us? It'd be great if you could talk about maybe your website and some of your resources. And for your information, Lifeway, our publishing house, is actually offers a free download of the Jesus Among Seculars workbook on evangelism conversations. And I'm sure you're aware of that. But.
Yeah, thank you so much. What a great team you have at Lifeway. We've absolutely loved working with them on Jesus Among Secular Gods, and Robbie and I are going to be working with them on our forthcoming book, which is called Jesus for You, as well. So yeah, can't wait to work with them again. But I was blessed as a freshman in college, showed up intending to study philosophy, and I had two teammates on my soccer team who invited me along to a Christian gathering of Athletes in Action was the ministry. And I mean, I had no idea what a campus ministry, you know, meant. I didn't know the word evangelistic. I didn't know the word evangelical. I had grown up in a sort of culturally Catholic background, not church going, not practicing. It wasn't reflective of what we believed, but it was sort of an important part of our ethnic heritage, an Italian American from New Jersey, therefore Catholic, therefore Christian. And when I walked into this gathering, I was interested enough to go along just because, you know, older teammates on my team had invited me. I saw these peers of mine singing their hearts out to this invisible God. And I immediately in that moment knew that whatever my understanding of sort of a cultural Christianity was and whatever these people meant when they said they were Christians were two completely different things. I just instinctively knew that, and that started me on a search, and I was very blessed that that community that I got to know was one that really welcomed my questions. You know, that's exactly what I needed on my journey, and I began to be presented with evidence, and I couldn't believe how strongly it was. I began to read about the history of the resurrection and found myself increasingly convinced that this had really happened. I arranged meetings with the two top New Testament professors at the time in the religion department at Princeton. Neither of them were believers. And I thought to myself, well, if anyone's going to have a different take on this and an alternative explanation, they will. And I opened up to 1 Corinthians 15 and I read through that passage with them. And I said, look, this is a very early passage. Not only that, but scholars think this is an early creed that dates back almost immediately to after Jesus had been crucified. And it states all these people who were utterly convinced that they were spending time with Jesus after he clearly had been killed, including more than 500 at once. And it even says most of whom are still living, as if you don't believe me, go out and ask them yourself. I said, I understand how Christians explain this passage because they believe the resurrection actually happened. But if you don't believe that, what are the alternatives? And one of them glanced towards a mass hallucination a theory that is riddled with problems and has earned no degree of credibility in the scholarly literature. Another one told me that as a historian, he simply wasn't interested in the question. And there seemed to be this assumption that as soon as we begin to talk about the potentially miraculous, we're no longer talking about history. And I've never been able to understand why he thought he could make that assumption at the outset rather than looking deeply into the evidence and following where it led. And through some of those conversations and the questions I was asking and the search that I was on, I realized that criticism without alternative is empty. Many people were willing to criticize the resurrection or criticize Christian beliefs, but if you ask them to actually give an alternative historically to what happened or to the deepest questions of life, of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny, there was nothing that stacked up the way that the Christian faith did. And so I went on a journey of about 6 to 9 months. Ultimately, I gave my life to Jesus in my dorm room, dropped down to my knees in 122 Jolene Hall, and I wound up on a missions trip about 2 weeks after that. I didn't even know what a missions trip was, but my friends were going down to Panama City Beach, Florida with Campus Crusade for Christ. That was my first experience of walking with an older brother in Christ, sharing the gospel with someone, and just seeing their eyes begin to light up as they began to see Jesus for who he really is. And ever since, I've been trying to share him with everyone else that I can. Just recently, last thing I'll say, but just recently I met someone after I spoke, and she came up to me. I had mentioned that detail that I came to Christ in 122 Jolene Hall was my dorm room, and she came up to me, and I don't usually mention that specific detail, but I had. And so she said, did you say 122 Jolene Hall? I said, yes. She's about 15 years older than me, and she said, I lived in 121 Jolene Hall. She said, with tears in her eyes, she said, I spent my 4 years in college praying for the salvation of the guys in 122 Jolene Hall. And all these years, I thought that God didn't hear or answer my prayer, but he answered my prayer literally word for word for the salvation of the guys in 122 Jolene Hall. So that's a little bit about my story, but that's just to say, you know, it extends much further back than any point at which I was cognizant of God's work in my life, and even back to that woman 15 years prior who was praying for that space in which ultimately I gave my life to Christ. Thanks for asking about our, you know, resources. RZIM.org, easy website, you know, to go to, and there's lots you can check out there. But just to mention one thing, because we're in a global context and audience here, we have an online course. The core module of it is called the RZM Academy, and the core module of it is 12 weeks, and it includes lectures from Ravi and John Lennox and Michael Ramsden and all of our team, each person lecturing their week on an area of expertise, and it's highly practical as well. Even some of the stuff I spoke about in terms of conversation, you know, there are practical exercises to get out and really hone that spiritual discipline of conversation as well. But that core module has been taken now by people from about 140 countries around the world, which is incredibly exciting to us, because even Ravi has probably only traveled in person to about 80 countries, and many of the additional 60 that this online program has gone to would be ones that would be difficult to even get entry into to share the gospel. So that's a resource that you can check out, and that's just on our website, rzim.org.
Well, thank you, Vince. Wow, what a refreshing afternoon that this has been, with all of the breaking news about the coronavirus, which we really haven't really talked about. Just just to shed some light on the gospel of Jesus Christ and to hear you talk about evangelism and the fact that we can continue to lift up Jesus in these days. And perhaps this whole current crisis has given us an opportunity to send the hope of the gospel to individuals who are really struggling with questions. And may God make us great listeners of the questions and not just ignore or blow away those questions that we hear and change it to something else. You really have reminded us, especially through that beautiful picture of the woman at the well, that we are to be good listeners and to seek reconciliation with all those around us. And may we be the best examples of it, you know, as chaplains, but also in our churches. Thank you again for, I know your calendar is busy. I'm sure we're all similar in the fact that our calendar is changing with the current restrictions, but thank you for spending this time and investing in our wonderful chaplains. And it's just really been a blessing. Brent, I'm gonna shoot it over to you and ask you to close us in prayer and remind us of our next webinar. But as I mute my mic again, on behalf of our over 3,700 chaplains, Vince, thank you so much for investing in our lives this afternoon. It's really been a blessing.
Really my pleasure. Thank you for all that you do.
And I just wanted to say thank you as well. Thank you, Doug, and thank you, Vince. This has been a very enriching opportunity for me. And I've taken a lot of notes, and I think I'm going to have to chew on some of these and find ways to integrate it into my practice, into my faith, and pray that I will use these comments and topics to be more bold in sharing the gospel. So thank you, Vince, for taking the time to be here and join us. And I do want to mention, we do have another webinar scheduled for May 7th, and we are going to have a question and answers opportunity for our chaplaincy team. We hope that our new federal endorser, Sam Lee, will be able to join us for that webinar. He is still in outside of the country, still serving and trying to get his way back here. So there might we might have some challenges with him. But we look forward to having a time where we can all, as a chaplaincy team here, address questions and concerns that you have, and we'll send more information out about that where you can submit your questions regarding that. Well, please join me in a time of prayer. God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to gather together as your people, and are thankful that we've been able to draw upon the life experiences and wisdom that you have worked into Vince's life. And God, I pray that you'll continue to bless him and his ministry and the ministry there at Ravi Zacharias Ministries, that they'll continue to go forth and to share the gospel of your son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that for each of us, as we are serving in our context, that you will enable us to faithfully represent you in whatever context that we're in, and that we would be faithful in sharing the gospel as you provide opportunities to us. As Vince said, that we would see the remnants of truth in conversations that we have with others, so that we can rebuild truth and establish that relationship to point people to you. God, we trust in you. We thank you for your love for us, and we give you all the glory and all the honor as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all very much. We will be sending out a link with the where you can listen to this recording again. And please contact our office, David Bejo, if you have any questions or concerns about this webinar or future ones. And we look forward to seeing y'all again. So many blessings. Thank you. God bless you.